When I came here last year and saw the amphitheater and realized this was going to be the place where we were going to be doing our sessions, my first thought was, wow, this is beautiful. My second thought was, you got to be kidding me. In a world of ever-shrinking attention spans, as a preacher, you have any idea how difficult it is to hold your attention for 30 minutes, and now you put me out here with that behind me? That was my reaction. Beautiful, and you got to be kidding me. Well, today, that will serve as your running illustration, because the story in Luke takes us to the water's edge in Luke chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, get them open to Luke 5. My favorite childhood memories of time with my dad were of us fishing. I think we've got a picture of that. We lived in northern Minnesota, Walker, Minnesota, which is about as far north as Houghton in the UP, so 2.5 hours further north from here, and you've got it. It wasn't unusual for us to have snow on the ground through the end of April, but as soon as the ice was off the lake, my dad and I would go fishing. We fished Leech Lake in the spring and the fall, Cabacona Bay from the shore for walleyes. We had a good day that day. The version of fishing that I enjoyed with doing with my dad is much different than the one Peter and his crew are engaged in the story that we're going to look at today. For Peter, this wasn't a fun hobby done after a long day of work. It was his livelihood, and therefore fish is money. And Peter didn't fish with a single line and hook, but with a net, and not at hours that we would consider to be convenient for one's weekly routine. He had to fish all hours of the night. But I doubt very much that Peter will ever forget this particular day on the water. Luke chapter 5, I want to read it. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And looking at the story of Peter and the miraculous catch of fish, we can't forget to whom the entire book of Luke is written. A guy by the name of Theophilus. It seems reasonable that Theophilus was seeking to know more about Jesus, perhaps to grow in his confidence of who Jesus was and what he had done. Maybe Theophilus wasn't all the way convinced as to who Jesus was, and so Luke is attempting to put together a meticulously researched and orderly account of what transpired in and around this famed Jesus. And so if that is what has Luke's attention as he records this story, why does he include it? Why does he include this particular story, this massive catch of fish? Well, I would contend that this is the day, to use modern day vernacular, this is the day Peter became a Christian, a true Christian. Not a perfect Christian, but a true Christian. Peter's a very relatable character. He's a very human person. He's far from perfect. He's down to earth. He seems to make every conceivable mistake. And therefore, he's an encouraging example to us of how it's possible to make many mistakes and yet be a genuine follower of Jesus. And so one of the ways that Luke encourages us, you, me, to go all in on following this Jesus is by telling the story of the first people ever to make that decision. People become Christians in a variety of ways. There's certainly no one-size-fits-all as to how someone becomes a follower of Christ. But I will say the way in which Peter becomes a follower of Christ contains characteristics that each of us have to experience if we're going to be considered a Christian. We really have four elements to that. How does one become a Christian? Four things. Hear, trust, confess, and respond. Hear, trust, confess, respond. Number one, hear. Now, Jesus at this time has a growing reputation as a preacher. The power and authority of his preaching drew a packed crowd. Peter is in earshot. Presumably, Peter is the one Jesus asked to use his boat as a floating pulpit. Peter is clearly the one who pushed the boat out a few feet from shore so Jesus could continue preaching. And what is the content of his preaching? Well, we're told it's the Word of God. So Jesus is showing us something here about the Word of God. The Word of God is something humans learn through proclamation, not intuition. There is a natural neediness within all human beings to hear the Word of God spoken and taught. Luke doesn't tell us the exact passages of Scripture that Jesus taught or the topics that he may have covered, but we do know that Jesus sat in that boat teaching for some time the Word of God, and all the while, Peter is in earshot. It might be overstating the obvious, but some people aren't Christians because they haven't heard the Word of God. Luke, who documented this event, was a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. Paul shared Luke's passion to see the Word of God proclaimed. Paul wrote about it. He said, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Some people aren't Christians because they haven't heard the Word of God. Now, it's at this point you say, well, everybody's heard it, haven't they? Well, make no assumptions about it. Just because you may have grown up in the church or in proximity to churches or around other Christians doesn't mean you've heard the Word of God. Just because there's a church on every corner doesn't mean the Word of God is preached on every corner. Some people aren't Christians because they have not heard the Word of God. They may have heard a few sound bites, but the Word of God lies in their hearts like a badly fragmented hard drive. Get into proximity to the Word of God proclaimed. And if your heart breaks for someone not following Jesus, never hesitate to bring them into contact with the Word of God, even if you've done it 1,000 times before. Because you never know what God may have in store for them that day. There was a family in a church in South Carolina pastored by Sinclair Ferguson. This father and mother had a young adult son who was far from being a Christian. Following Jesus was not in his list of interests. Unbeknownst to them, while he was visiting them one day, he swiped a recording of one of Dr. Ferguson's sermons. He played that recording, that one sermon, that same sermon, every day for a month. And after listening to that message the 30th time, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. After hearing the Word of God preached the first day of the month, he did not become a follower of Christ. After hearing the Word of God preached on the second day of the month, he did not become a follower of Jesus Christ. After hearing the word of God preached the 21st day of the month, he did not decide to follow Jesus. It took 30 consecutive days of hearing the word of God, the same passage, the same preacher, the same words, in order for him to become a follower of Christ. So becoming a Christian always, 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 always involves hearing the word of God, and sometimes hearing it dozens of times before the penny drops. We need to hear. Second, we need to trust. Peter, his brother Andrew, his partners James and John had spent the night fishing with dragnets. Now, this is backbreaking work because it involved laying out a very large net in a semicircle encompassing over 100 feet, drawing it in hand over hand, then repeating the procedure again and again. It was hard work that only strong men could do. The group had swept through the night without so much as a fish. So at dawn, they beached their boats, they ate breakfast, and under the warming sun engaged in the tedious and necessary process of washing, mending, and arranging their nets for drying. Once dry, they would be folded, placed back into the boats for the coming night. So after this tedious and backbreaking work is done, Jesus tells Peter to load the boats with the freshly cleaned nets, put out into deep water, and let them down again. This was a demanding request. Jesus was asking a man who had not slept all night, who had spent the night examining empty meshes, to beach the boat, load 1,000 pounds of wet nets, row out into deep water, circle round while setting the net, all at midday. Now, if you've ever fished with a professional guide, you will realize how outrageous Jesus' request was. Humanly speaking, professional fishermen know that 100% of the fish are in 10% of the water. And they definitely know where the percentages lie. I have been out with guides and caught my limit when no other fish was caught in the lake because a professional fisherman knows fish and how to find them. This professional fisherman, Peter, couldn't find them that night. And now Jesus, a carpenter, is telling him to go out into deep water and let down their newly cleaned nets. Question. What are you an expert in? Have you ever had someone with little to no knowledge of your expertise offer you advice? I can sympathize with Peter's reticence. But Jesus, by testing Peter, is showing us something profound about what it means to become a Christian. In essence, Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to need to follow me in the areas of your life where you think you know better. Isn't it easier for us to give control to Jesus in areas of life where we're stumped? Where we're in over our heads, where we don't know what to do? I mean, we see this phenomenon often. This phenomenon is the reason there are no atheists on an airplane that's about to crash. We saw this phenomenon when Damar Hamlin from the Buffalo Bills this past football season went into cardiac arrest on the football field. The Personality and Social Psychology Bulletin, a secular periodical, conducted case studies on this. It says belief in the supernatural intensifies when people are faced with mortality. Isn't it easier to give control to Jesus in the areas of our life when we're stumped, where we're in over our heads, where we don't know what to do? But the true Christian defers to Jesus in the areas where they think they know better. The true Christian defers to Jesus in everyday routines. In essence, Jesus is coming to Peter and he's saying, Simon, you need to understand it's not just in the areas where you think you are weak, it's in the areas where you think you're strong that you're going to have to bow to my word. So as we think about all that the Word of God teaches, the very same word Jesus was teaching that day, what are some things it tells us to do where we might be tempted to say, well, that's just foolish. That's ludicrous. If I was in Peter's shoes that day on the lake, I could very easily see myself responding to Jesus' command with, Jesus, that's preposterous. Preposterous. Everybody knows you don't fish at midday. We didn't catch anything during prime time. And you want us to fish now? After we've cleaned the nets? After we've been up all night? It's laughable. So is there anything Jesus can ask of you or has asked of you wherein you have responded with, "No, Jesus, that's outlandish"? How about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? What about providing material aid to those in need who perhaps believe and behave differently than you? What about being reconciled to a fellow Christian with whom you're in conflict? Or saying no to a lifestyle of self-indulgence and self-gratification to take up your cross and follow him? What about don't worry about your life? Or come to me, or give with radical generosity, or love me more than you love your spouse, kids, or parents? Would any of these get a response from you saying, "Are you crazy, Jesus?" When I was working through this text, the statement that leapt off the page at me was this: a true Christian obeys Jesus not because he makes sense, but because he says so. A true Christian obeys Jesus not because he makes sense, but because he says so. Peter obeyed Jesus' demanding order not because it made sense. It didn't! But because Jesus said so. And what happened? Wow. Jesus unleashed his power, authority, and goodness into Peter's life. See, when you submit to Jesus' demanding word that may not make sense to you, but you do it anyway simply because it's Jesus and he said so, I would say to you, get ready, because he may unleash into your life a demonstration of power, authority, and goodness the likes of which you've never seen before. There was a gal in a previous church by the name of Amanda who was engaged to and living with her fiancé. And for some reason, she started coming to church, and the Lord clearly began to work on her, and she gave her life to Christ. It wasn't long after that she showed up in my office, and she was kind of recapping the story, so I had her history, and she talked about the fact that she was living with, she was sexually intimate with her fiancé. And I just listened and I asked some questions and she connected all the dots. She said to me, "So I think Jesus is calling us to move out and separate, both residentially and sexually." And she said this: "It doesn't make entire sense to me. Like, given my story, my past, my history, it doesn't make complete sense to me, but I know he's asking us to do that." And I asked her, "Well, how's your fiance going to take that?" She said, "Not well, but he needs to get over it." And she led the charge. They separated. They separated. He eventually came to faith in Christ because of it. They were married. They began their life together as husband and wife. And to this day, there is a track record of fruit in their lives. She obeyed not because it made sense to her, but because Jesus said so. And what Jesus unleashed into her life was nothing short of a miracle. So when you submit to Jesus' demanding word that may not make sense to you, but you do it anyway simply because it's Jesus and he said so, get ready. Get ready. I'd say get ready. He may unleash into your life a demonstration of power, authority, and goodness, the likes of which you have never seen before. Third, some people haven't crossed the line yet. They've not become followers of Christ because they have not yet become aware of their sinfulness before God, and therefore don't see their need for Jesus. They're lacking confession. So this haul of fish is so large it fills their two boats, each 7.5 feet wide and 27 feet long, to the point of sinking them. Now remember, for them, fish is money. So how does Peter respond? With whooping and hollering, high fives and fist bumps and jumping. No. Here's how Luke describes it. When Simon Peter saw this catch, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Okay, that response, humanly speaking, doesn't make sense. If on your way out of the amphitheater today, I tell you to check your bank account balance, and I let you know, listen, you got an extra $100,000 in there. Okay, and you check it, and lo and behold, it's true. I tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to get on bended knee before me and say, "Depart from me, Danesburg. I'm a sinful person." No, that's not how you're going to react. So what's happening in Peter's heart? What's happening in his heart? Something deep is going on. Something deep. This was a spontaneous and impulsive act of humble repentance. Paying no attention to the danger that his sinking boats are in, Peter fell down right there and then in the boat and confessed that he was a sinner. So what's happened? I think by performing this miracle, Jesus has displayed his divine majesty, and in response, Peter calls him Lord. He reverently acknowledges Jesus' sovereign lordship, and in doing so, he also sees his own sin. One commentator says it's the holiness of the Lord that causes moral agony to the sinner. Peter understood that he was in the presence of someone perfectly holy, and that by contrast, he himself was totally depraved. So he fell down, confessed, not some specific sin, but the sin of his entire nature. Sooner or later, every true Christian must come to this point. Come to the point of full repentance. We have to see ourselves as we really are. In all of our sin. And the way we see ourselves as we really are is by seeing Jesus as he really is. In all his power and all his majesty. I have a friend named Chris that I went to seminary with. And he was a very gifted athlete. Played Division I football on scholarship. And I'm a big sports fan. Probably in a break in our studies together, I asked him more about his experience playing football at the University of Ohio. And one of his most memorable experiences playing football, he recounted to me, was playing against a team called Marshall. Chris played college football at the same time Randy Moss was playing college ball at Marshall. He documented to me one particular play. Chris's team had the ball. They had to punt. He was on kick coverage, so he's one of those guys running down the sideline trying to get to the guy who's going to receive the ball. And of course, at the other end is Randy Moss. And as he recounts this story, he was saying to me, I got off the line of scrimmage really well. I beat my blocker down the field. He said, I was within 5 yards of Moss. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to lay him out. I'm going to put him on his back. I'm going to put Randy Moss on his back. And I'm on the edge of my seat. What happened? He said, I blinked. And he was gone the other way for a touchdown. And as Chris was telling the story, there was a hint of humiliation that came into his voice. He thought he had him, but and I think Chris put it this way. He says, I was in the presence of an athlete who was a cut above the rest. Well, at some point in time in our lives, we have experienced another individual being superlative to a skill we think we have. You've been there. You've done that. Well, what happens when we compare God to human beings? It's at this point in my preaching ministry I've had some protests, people saying to me, but Pastor, you can't tell people they're miserable sinners. You'll make them feel bad. To be very blunt, I'm not sure it's possible to help people feel as badly about themselves as their badness deserves. Make no mistake about it, one of Satan's primary schemes is to prevent you from seeing your sin so that it prevents you from seeing your need for a Savior. A few years ago, there was an article in the New York Times called "The Trouble with Self-Esteem." In it, Lauren Slater quotes a researcher who studied criminals and concluded this: "The fact is, we've put antisocial men through every self-esteem test we have, and there's no evidence for the old psychodynamic concept that they secretly feel bad about themselves. On the contrary, these men are racist or violent because they don't feel bad enough about themselves. And frankly, we're not all that different from them." In 1993, psychologists Douglas Kenrick and Virgil Sheets asked 312 undergraduates if they had ever had thoughts about killing someone. 73% of males and 66% of females admitted to having such fantasies. 52% of males and 37% of females reported that their most recent fantasy had lasted more than just a few minutes. In other words, it had lasted hours, days, or longer. About 30% of males and more than 15% of females admitted to having such fantasies frequently. Beginning in the 1960s, Yale psychologist Stanley Milgram recruited subjects to participate as teachers in what he claimed was an experiment on learning. In the presence of a supervising experimenter, a teacher was told to read a list of word pairs to a learner who had been strapped to an electric chair. If the learner answered questions incorrectly, the teacher was instructed to administer an electric shock, increasing the voltage each time a mistake was made. Unbeknownst to the teacher, the shocks were fake, and both the learner and the experimenter were actors. The real experiment probed what percentage of teachers would be willing to apply potentially lethal voltages to the learners. As the experiment progressed, the teacher could hear the learner uttering cries of pain, complaining of a heart condition, and begging to be released. Eventually, the learner fell completely silent and stopped answering questions. In spite of these deterrents, listen to this, 65% of the participants were willing to administer the highest voltage. A 2006 experiment replicated Milgram's results, finding very little change in compliance rates. How bad are we? I'm not sure it's possible for us to feel as badly about ourselves as our badness deserves. Stephen Charnock, writing many years ago, wrote, "More distant are we from God by reason of sin than the vilest creature, the most deformed toad, or poisonous serpent is from the highest and most glorious angel." Some people just haven't crossed the line because they're not fully aware of their sinfulness before God. When we come to the Lord, we don't bring one shred of goodness. Not one. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. This is what makes mercy and grace amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Peter's on his knees before Jesus because he got two boatloads of mercy dumped into his life. Finally, we need to respond. The only kind of Christian is a useful Christian. There's no such thing as a useless Christian. Peter's responses to Jesus, taking him at his word, confessing his sin, are signs of a true Christian. Notice Jesus doesn't flee from you when this is your response to him. He draws near to you, recruits you, saves you, and sends you out. Jesus responds to Peter saying, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. Literally, it reads, from now on, you will capture people alive. He's saying every true Christian tells people about Jesus. And you think about Peter's long legacy of ministry. He hauled in boatloads of people for Christ. He was the one that preached at Pentecost when the Lord added to the church that day 3,000. And so my encouragement to us here is let's get our nets in the water, spread them out far and wide, watch how the Lord may fill our boats to overflowing. Think for a moment about who in your life needs to hear the gospel again. You might say, well, they've heard it from me 10 times. Keep going. Keep going. Don't forget the story of Sinclair Ferguson. 30 consecutive days. 30 consecutive days. Who can you invite to church next week? Who can you invite to read the Bible with you? Who can you invite to have lunch with you? In 1857, Jeremiah Lanphier, a commoner businessman in New York City, started a weekly prayer meeting. In preparation for this prayer meeting, he had distributed written notices throughout many of New York City's businesses, inviting anyone interested to attend every Wednesday from noon to 1. At 12 noon on September 23rd, 1857, the door was opened, and the faithful Lanphier went to his seat to await the response of his invitation. 5 minutes went by. No one appeared. Lanphier paced the room in a conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed. Still no one. 15 minutes passed. Jeremiah was still alone. 20 minutes. 25. 30. And then at 12:30 p.m., a step was heard on the stairs, and the first person appeared. Then another, and another, and another, until 6 people were present, and the prayer meeting began. 2 weeks later, Wednesday, October 7th, 40 people turned out to pray. In the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold a prayer meeting daily instead of weekly. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York, and within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to American churches. Undoubtedly, the greatest revival in New York's colorful history was sweeping the city, and it was such an order to make the whole nation curious. There was no fanaticism, there was no hysteria, simply the faithful actions of a commoner. And the revival was not limited to the Northeast. It had spread throughout the Midwest, in part because a group of conservative Presbyterians rallied in Pittsburgh on December 1st, 1857, then issued a letter to congregations urging prayer and preaching for revival. The governor of Ohio induced tears when he told those gathered at a Columbus prayer meeting about his own conversion. In Cleveland, 2,000 met daily for prayer. One correspondent in Iowa wrote to New England editors in the spring of 1858 about the revival's reach, said this, "Just as the winds of heaven speak the strongest over the broad open prairies, so some of the prairies the wind of the Spirit has spoken with an irresistible power, and the sinner in the humblest isolated cabin has rejoiced in a new life." Interestingly enough, a similarly enthusiastic report about the awakening's grand scale issued from, of all places, Appleton, Wisconsin. An article written in the Appleton Post-Crescent, April 10th, 1858, says this, "The grand revival is becoming a universal thing throughout the Union. All our exchanges, from those ponderous city dailies down to the smallest of country weeklies, fill their columns to overflowing with accounts of revivals, businessmen's meetings, protracted meetings, etc., which feature we are glad to behold in all of them. The excitement has spread from city to city and from village to village, and we hope it may continue to spread from place to place and from country to country until the whole world is following in the narrow path. Let the work go on. And I say, do it again. Oh Lord, do it again. Fill the boats to overflowing. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would do this work in the lives of countless thousands. What you did in Peter's life, make it true of others. Put people in proximity to hear your word, read, spoken, taught, preached. I pray that you'd grant your people courage to be bold in speaking the great name of Jesus, even to those we may assess as having no interest in him. Lord, would you bring clarity to those who may have heard your word before, but it lies in their hearts like a fragmented hard drive. Grant people the gift of trust to take you at your word. I pray you would break through our pride that has the audacity to force you to make sense to us before we'll give you an inch of our lives. I pray for total and complete surrender to you. And Lord, that you would sweep our nation, our states, our cities, our neighborhoods, our families with revival. We ask it to the glory of Jesus' mighty name. Amen.